Let me begin with some words from the Blessed Father Benedict. The brother who is guilty of a very serious fault is to be suspended from sharing in meals and also from the oratory. None of the brethren may associate with him in companionship or conversation. He is to be left alone to reflect on the terrible sentence of the apostle. This kind of man is handed over to bodily death. Not, you might think, an auspicious start for the blessing of the Benedictine torch, which recalls Christ the light of the world and a city set on a hill. Why ever start there, then, you might say? Simply because it is that the portion of Benedict's rule to be read on this very day, the 2nd of March, and in one way, it is utterly uncharacteristic of Benedict and his rule. For his rule is marked by its moderation, a little rule written for beginners, as he says himself, with nothing laid down that is harsh or hard to bear. Even so, presumably, the edge to this short chapter reminds every member of the community of his or her true task, set out perfectly in that reading from Paul. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. When I was Dean of Norwich, I persuaded the clergy there that we should hear a modest portion of the rule daily. For Norwich, too, was founded as a Benedictine priory, just as this noble foundation was. Similarly, of course, an abbey living the blessed rule. But in listening to the Master's generally gentle words, we were ourselves responding to a rhythm which takes us to the very heart of Christian Europe and the rich pattern of godly humanism which we all inherit. When Pope Paul VI declared Benedict the patron of Europe in 1964, he was expressing one element of a deeply acknowledged truth within the sensus fidelium about the nature and extent of Europe. Let me reflect a little further. Those of you who live in the United Kingdom will know this all too well, but this is, I hope, for all of you. If you travel out of London towards Scotland on the ancient highway, the Great North Road, now rather inelegantly called simply the A1, you will be preceded for at least 200 miles by signs pointing to the north. Other towns will be mentioned alongside this, Stanford and Grantham and so on. But the north is always there, until it isn't. Where do the signs stop saying it? And where precisely is the north? For many, the problem is similar with Europe. How does one decide where it begins and ends? It's even a problem, of course, for the European community, the European Union at present. How do we decide what might be in Europe and outside Europe? Over 20 years ago, before the Iron Curtain was drawn back on Europe, we travelled as a family into eastern Hungary, well across to the east. And there in the land of the bull's blood vineyards with the surviving sprinkling of Ottoman minarets, we stumbled on the great church at Balapat Falva, nestling in the foothills of the Transcarpathian range. It is a stunning Cistercian Basilica. The abbey, sadly, has completely gone. Who would have imagined that that early on, Benedict's rule had crept so far east? But in its various forms, that rule took Europe by storm. In 1134, there were but 11 Benedictine houses in England. By the turn of the next century, there were over 300. It is this inheritance that our torch blessing today recalls. For Europe is perhaps best defined not geographically, but by that Benedictine inheritance. It has formed us in ways we can barely imagine, in education, in industry, in agriculture, but most profoundly, in Christ. Let all guests who arrive be received like Christ. Benedict defines Europe. As this celebration reminds us, almost sacramentally, with the presence of the torch, it is a shared inheritance. Even the generous and capacious vicarages and rectories of Victorian England sought to continue that Benedictine tradition of hospitality in the Church of England. This year marks the beginning of Archic 3. That is the third phase of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. As a former member of Archic 2, the second phase, my heart is quickened and affirmed by this next stage. Looking at the relationship between the local and the universal church, it will face the difficulties which all our traditions know. But it looks forward in hope to continue a pilgrimage enriched as early as the 5th century in Nursia or Norcia, in Subiaco, and in Monte Cassino in the life of Benedict himself. Next year, a very different torch will burst upon the scene in this great city. But now, let our torch illumine hearts with the light of Christ, which Benedict's disciples lit over Europe, reminding all of the spiritual foundations which shaped Europe and which still define its bounds. Amen.
Mr. Dean, members of the collegiate body, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, dear friends, along with my good friend Monsignor Renato Boccardo, Archbishop of Spoleto Norcia, I would like to extend a warm welcome to all of you who have come in such great numbers to this solemn event in the name of Saint Benedict. In this venerable abbey, where we can still hear the echo of the Benedictine monks who founded it and cherished it so dearly. 12th night. As one might refer to this, where Anglicans and Catholics have shared in the common commemoration of Saint Benedict and his many children, and who have inherited his spirit ante litteram, open to Europe and the world. This is circumstance which have led to this dialogue between the Anglican Communion and the Catholic Church have involved have evolved in an impressive manner following the private meeting between Pope John XXIII and Archbishop Geoffrey Fisher in 1960. Some 30 years have passed since the meeting between the late Pope John II and Archbishop Robert Ranci took place in Canterbury Cathedral. And just last September, His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI visited the Archbishop of Canterbury. The 12th night of meeting and dialogue, like that of today, is similar to other which preceded it and were deeply longed for because, as Pope Benedict XVI said, and I quote, "We Christians must never hesitate to proclaim our faith in the uniqueness of the salvation won for us by Christ, and to explore together a deeper understanding of the means he has placed at our disposal for attaining that salvation. God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that truth is nothing other than Jesus Christ, eternal Son of the Father, who has reconciled all things in himself by the power of his cross." The expression ora et labora et lege, pray, work, study, is a synthesis of the inheritance of Saint Benedict, whose remains have been venerated for 15 centuries in our common home at Abbey of Monte Cassino. It indicates to us the way for our ecumenical endeavors to pray, to work, and to study. To work, because our lives, more than our words, follow humbly and faithfully the gospel of Christ. Indeed, as His Grace Archbishop Rowan Williams says, and again I quote, "We do not, as churches, seek political power or control, or the dominance of Christian faith in the public sphere, but the opportunity to testify, to argue, sometimes to protest, sometimes to affirm, to play our part in the public debates of our societies. And we shall, of course, be effective not when we have mastered enough political leverage to get our way, but when we have persuaded our neighbors that the life of faith is a life well lived and joyfully lived." The prayer which unites us to the same Father and makes us all feel as His beloved children, despite the geographic distance and the differences resulting from the passage of time, cannot countenance such separation. If dialogue must be, as it is, face to face, then prayer, as Pope Benedict reminds us, must find us side by side. We give great importance to this dimension of working side by side in our collaboration, which completes the face-to-face aspect of our constant dialogue. The dialogue of life simply means living side by side and learning from each other in such a way that we can grow in mutual understanding and respect. As Pope Benedict said to representatives of other religions in Twickenham last September, and I quote, the dialogue of action brings us together in concrete forms of collaboration as we apply our religious insights to the task of promoting integral human development, working for peace, justice, and the stewardship of creation. Finally, we come to study. It is an unceasing duty and a delightful immersion, first of all in the sacred scriptures, and moreover allows a continuous search for the truth which expresses itself in the sharing of thoughts and ways of interpreting diverse realities. Study helps us appreciate the duty and the desire to live in communion. The duty of study, so important in the rule of Saint Benedict, continues to play an integral part in the continuous search of that truth which belongs alone to the Lord and which reveals with ever more lucidity when we are united in study and dialogue. Ora et labora et lege. Pray, work and study together. Yes, together. Our fervent prayer is that this visit gives us renewed vigor to work together. I quote the Archbishop of Canterbury as he welcomed Pope Benedict XVI to Lambeth Palace, meeting as we do as bishops of separated church communities. We must all feel that each of our own ministries is made less by the fact of our dividedness, a very real but imperfect communion. Perhaps we shall not quickly overcome the remaining obstacles to full restored communion, but no obstacles stand in the way of our seeking as a matter of joyful obedience to the Lord, more ways in which to build up one another in holiness by prayer and public celebration together, by closer friendship and by growing together both in challenging work of service for all whom Christ loves and mission to all God has made. Dear friends, may God preserve us from narcissistic complacencies which would make us feel as triumphant protagonists of history, which spurs our mission of unity, forgetting what Benedict told us is our supreme task. Nihil Christo anteponere. Put nothing before Christ. The love of Christ and the love of wounded humanity, daily dripping with blood, must never be lost sight of by those who claim to be Christian. Thus a Christian cannot but bend down to offer assistance, as in the poem Angelus Novus, by his grace, a gaunt mother reaches out to embrace her child, surrounded by a desolate landscape. Our faith in the incarnation of the Son of God has the power to disperse the desolation and waste which besets humanity. I would like to conclude by quoting from Twelfth Night, the title of the Archbishop Primate's collection of poetry. I would like my final remarks to quote his words. It concerns the Son of the incarnate God, the child Jesus, in his desire to share in everything that makes one human. Your histories belong to me here. Here is not innocence, but absolution, for your cares are true, but I always will bleed in them. Your memories belong to me. I lie awake at night and see forever, while the stars shall fall like leaves to cover you. Thank you very much.